First Samuel chapter 1, verse 21 to chapter 2, verse 2. Hannah's testimony of God's provision of victory over abusive foes. Like Hannah of old, many individuals today face abusive foes, a difficult challenge at any level. It happens at the highest levels of government in the mainstream media. In his letter to the Wall Street Journal on June 3rd, Alan Lewis of Jupiter, Florida, noted institutional failures of government in addressing the IRS abuses, claimed that the mainstream media has used their free press rights not to independently expose governmental abuses, but as a license to selectively suppress such coverage when it doesn't suit their political agenda. So they undermine the checking powers on government, that the very reason for a free press. This happens at the grassroots level as well. Robert Epic of Syracuse, Indiana, in another letter to the Journal on June 4th, told how he once fired a very bright black young technician working for me at General Motors Research Laboratories for his continued absenteeism due to pressure from the hood. They would make fun of him as he went to work, not wanting one of their own to rise above where his peers were stuck. And similarly, Samantha Costa's September 15, 2015 story, 10 Concerns Parents Have About Their Kids on Health, and the USNews.com website told how parents surveyed in a new poll were most worried about childhood obesity, bullying, and drug abuse, in that order. So bullying is a big concern that parents have all over the nation. You'd be amazed at how many parents have talked to me about this, a problem that their children face in school. Indeed, bullying is a big problem locally. Last week, I heard of a young male adult who was verbally abused by both boys and girls in state schools while he was growing up, to where today his self-confidence has been badly damaged. So we ask, does God make provision for victory over abusive foes? And if so, how do we obtain it? That's a good question. I have a book in my office that I had loaned out some years ago, Patricia Evans on the Verbally Abusive Relationship, and it was quite a revealing book. Well, we before learned that Hannah had faced great escalating verbal abuse from the other wife that her husband had, Penina. She was in a bigamous relationship, and such relationships in Scripture have always been problematic. Due to Hannah's barrenness, her husband Elkanah had wed a second woman named Penina, who successfully bore him children. Elkanah still loved Hannah, so he would give her a double portion of the sacrifice meat when they worshipped each year at the tabernacle. But that made Penina jealous, so she would abuse Hannah. Elkanah then would criticize Hannah for her depression caused by Penina's abuse. Well, realizing she can make Elkanah criticize Hannah if she abused her, Penina abused Hannah even more to make Elkanah more irritated at Hannah's depression, so that Penina might cause Elkanah to love Hannah less. So this is a very difficult trial that these women had. The trial fed on itself year after year, leaving Hannah feeling like she was spiraling downward into the sinkhole of divorce and its resulting loss of her means of a child of a livelihood. In those days, it was extremely important that a woman bear a child, especially a male child, to carry on the father's name. If she didn't, her identity as a person was very greatly limited. Well, the threat of her loss of a livelihood by means of being divorced in a male-dominated culture in an era known for its abuses of such unprotected women, according to the Judges 19 atrocity, only enhanced Hannah's fear and her frustration and her grief. See, Hannah wasn't facing just criticism. She wasn't just facing verbal abuse. This thing had spiraled down and become so serious that it was becoming a livelihood threat for her in a difficult culture. So in desperation, we found this out last week, that Hannah had finally applied the scripture precedent of Samson's mother to ask God for a baby boy with the vow that she would then devote him to God as a Nazarite for life. That happened in 1 Samuel 1, 9 through 11. And when she explained to Eli the high priest that she had prayed out of suffering, and he had encouraged her, expressing that God might grant her petition, Hannah waited for the Lord to help. Well, God then answered her prayer, giving Hannah a baby boy that she named Samuel, which means heard of the Lord. And we pick that up in verse 21, and I'd like to start reading there. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 21. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went on up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and there remain forever. And Elkanah her husband said unto her, Do what seems good to you. Wait until you have weaned him, only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with three bullocks, and one ephah of flour, and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And they slew a bullock, and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I have asked of him. Therefore I have also given him, literally, to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be given to the Lord. And he, that's Eli, worshipped the Lord on the spot. Samuel at this point would have been 3 years old. Can you imagine a mother giving up her three-year-old son? But she was doing this as unto the Lord. Well, God answered her prayer, and so Hannah then weaned her son before giving him to God at the tabernacle. Hannah wished to avoid visiting the tabernacle until she had weaned Samuel, so that when she did visit God's tabernacle, she could permanently turn him over to the Lord there in fulfillment of her vow. The son needed to be weaned because the priests could not do that. They would have to hire a woman to do this, and it would be a hardship on the child. We have found that children have to identify with the mother figure very early and be affected by them. So Hannah recognized that God had given her this son. Her son needed her to nurse him until he was weaned, and so she made this appeal to her husband. And Elkanah saw the wisdom of her wish, so she granted it. He granted it in hope that God would establish his word in not judging them, but graciously wait for Hannah to wean Samuel before she fulfilled her vow. So you were supposed to, when the Lord had given you the answer to your vow, you were supposed to fulfill the vow immediately. But this was a hardship situation. She couldn't do it. She had to wean her son first. We're going to find out what Hannah did in order to work this out with the Lord. Well, after weaning him, what took 3 years, so Samuel would have been 3 years of age at this time, little boy, Hannah took him to the tabernacle with three bulls and a flour and wine for the offerings. Now, many alter the Hebrew of the very credible Masoretes text at verse 24 from the King James Version's three bulls to read a three-year-old bull, like the NIV and the ESV do, since Hannah offered only one bullock in verse 25. But this reflects ignorance of ancient Hebrew. In the context of sacrifice in antiquity, multiples could be named in the singular as a collective noun. We do this with the word sheep. We can refer to a sheep, but when we plural it, we don't say sheeps. We refer to three or four sheep as sheep. We do the same with the word deer. We can see a deer in the wood, one animal, and we call it a deer. If you see a whole herd of deer, you still refer to it. Look at the deer in the woods. And the second word where the deer is used is a collective noun. It's used in a singular form, but it refers to a group of animals. They have found through studying the Old Testament that in the context of sacrifice, when you have a sacrifice that occurs, you can refer to the sacrifice or the animals that are sacrificed in the singular as a collective noun to refer to several sacrifices. And that's what's happening here. So we find Abraham did this. He had two birds in Genesis 15, 9, and 10. But when it came to splitting the birds, the Bible says he didn't split the bird singular. That's a collective noun for both birds. And this occurs also in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. And apparently it's a grammatical rule that has been lost as time has gone by. That's why you have the variation in the readings. So Hannah actually saved up a bull for each year that she missed going to the tabernacle at tremendous cost to herself, because these bulls were expensive, showing God that she truly meant to keep her vow. Bulls were pricey, something like a small car, right? So she saves one up for each year. So she comes to the tabernacle with what amounts to the cost of three small cars. She was trying to demonstrate to the Lord, I know I'm supposed to be giving up immediately, but I can't because I have to wean him, but here's a bull. The next year she couldn't do it, here's another bull. So by the time she gets ready to come, she has this little son, she has this flower, and she's got these three big bulls. I don't know how they did it, but they brought these bulls. And Miriam's after her eyebrows are rising because she knows it'd be a handful to handle these animals. But they brought them, and they sacrificed them there. And this demonstrated that this was a woman who deeply revered the Lord. And that works into next sermon that we come to next week. Well, after the slaying of the bulls, Hannah brought Samuel to Eli, saying that in view of God's answer to her prayer of a vow to give him to the Lord for giving her a son, she was presenting him to God for life. And deeply moved by this entire event, the high priest Eli right there worshiped the Lord. Now, it's interesting that Hannah, every year after this, she would come back and she would have a little ephod, a little robe that she would have made for Samuel. And as he was growing up, she kept in touch with him. She might have come, her husband had to appear at the tabernacle three times a year. It's possible that she came with her husband three times a year, we don't know. But she didn't forget about her little boy. I mean, that was her little child, a three-year-old son. I know how difficult it was on my parents. I had to leave and go away from home to go to the mission school when I was 8 years of age. And I was away from them growing up during those years. My parents really never got over that. We got to go home every summer. We were there for 3 months, and then we were home for Christmas for 2 weeks. But 9 months out of the year, roughly, 8.5 months out of the year, we were away from our parents, and we were growing up away from them. And my mom and dad never got used to that. In fact, even when my parents retired, they begged me to leave Connecticut and take a church in California so they could be near me, because they missed us as we were growing up. And I turned that offer down because we felt the Lord wanted us here. But this would have been a tremendous hardship on Hannah to give this little boy up at age 3. But she did it in keeping her vow unto the Lord. Well, Hannah then prayed, and she testified of God's provision of victory over abusive foes. And this comes out in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren has borne 7, and that she has many children has waxed feeble. The Lord kills, and the Lord makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifts up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed one. Tremendous song. Incidentally, Mary's Magnificat structurally is based off of Hannah's poem right here. That's how much influence this woman had. She testified of God's provision of victory over her verbally abusive foe, Peninnah, in verses 1 to 5. Hannah rejoiced in God's victory over her foe, for he had given her strength. That's the figurative meaning of the word horns in answering her prayer. And due to God's holiness and strength as a rock, Hannah called on her foe Peninnah no more to speak arrogantly and abusively, for God in holy and sovereign power had girded Hannah with strength to produce a son. And speaking directly to Peninnah, Hannah claimed that they who had been full were now impoverished, that she who had been born many children was now enfeebled, while Hannah, who had been barren, had borne 7. And that's a figurative reference to God's fully blessing her for giving her a son. Hannah also testified of God's provision of victory over all his people's abusive foes. Her words on the breaking of the bows, the satisfying of the hungry, raising of the dead, elevating the poor, refer to the principle that the final disposition of all things is in the hand of the Lord. He who created the world was able to cause Hannah to triumph. This woman obviously had a tremendous faith in God, and she had a tremendous respect for God, and this comes out. Now, Hannah then predicted God's provision of victory over Israel's abusive foes by means of the Messiah. She predicted that God would bless his saints and destroy the wicked in accordance with his faithfulness to believers like herself, for by human might no party would prevail against the Lord. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, Hannah looked prophetically into the distant future to speak of God's giving strength to his king and exalting the horn, that is, the strength of his anointed one, or the Messiah. That's an amazing statement to make, because this is the first time in all of biblical history that you have reference to the anointed one as the Messiah, and you relate the Messiah as also being a king. Nobody else had come up with this. Hannah did. That's because she's being led by the Spirit of God here. This prediction is amazing because Israel had not yet even asked for a king. And this is the first time in the Old Testament that an individual is called the Anointed One, the Messiah. Also, this Messiah is here associated with Israel's kings for the first time, implying the royal nature of the Messiah. Let me just stop here and say something. Some of the greatest saints in history have not been men. They have been women. Here's one of them. This is a tremendous woman of God. She was raised up of God as a prophetess by God's grace in an era where men were hard to find because they just weren't godly. But this dear woman was here used of the Spirit of God to predict about the coming of the anointed Messiah and of the fact that he would be a king. And she was the first one actually to say that. Amazing. So though facing escalating abuse, Hannah sought God's help in prayer. She drew encouragement from the high priest's edifying words. She waited on God to help, and he gave her a son. Hannah's testimony examples how to look to God for victory over abusive foes, even for Christ's final victory over all foes. You know, I have a feeling that this all came about because of her suffering. In the suffering that she faced, the persecution that she faced from the other woman, very godless persecution, God nevertheless used that to develop Hannah to be a tremendous woman. He built her. So sometimes God uses suffering really to grow his saints. So if you're facing suffering in your life, or persecution of some sort, or abuse that you can't get away from in a hurry, lean on the Lord. He may be using it in his own marvelous way to develop you to be a real saint for the Lord. So in application, may we trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. And then if facing escalating abuse, may we withdraw from it, if possible, for protection. That's something that Hannah was not biblically free to do in her case. Hannah was married, and she couldn't get out of that marriage. She was supposed to stay with it. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5 tells us that if we are facing abuse, we should shrink back from it for our own protection. And the shrinking back means go back as far as is necessary in order to avoid being abused. And then may we pray to God for help, like Hannah did. May we draw encouragement from supportive people, like Hannah did in drawing encouragement from the high priest Eli. And then may we wait for God to intervene. May we then respond to oppressive foes in general by putting our hope in Jesus Christ at the return of the rapture. Now, we have a biblical illustration on handling abusive foes in God's will in Acts chapter 19, 1 to 11. It's probably the best illustration that I can come up with, and it's a biblical one. It's an event the Apostle Paul faced when he was ministering. The Jews in the synagogue at Ephesus had reacted to Paul's gospel by publicly maligning the gospel. So Paul did what Hannah had not been biblically free to do in her case. He withdrew from the synagogue, from the abusive people, and he kept on ministering in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And this was offered for traveling philosophers and teachers. Often they would have these lecturing halls, secular lecturing halls, something like we would have in a town hall or somewhere, where you could go and you could minister and you could give your philosophy or your teaching, whatever you wanted. So Paul moved from the religious synagogue over to this secular hall, and he continued teaching the Christian truth and the gospel there. Well, as he kept on ministering in faith in God's help, God produced miracles through Paul that countered his critics. You remember, Paul was a tent maker, and so he was supporting himself by making tents. And Paul had work aprons that he used, and these work aprons would become very soiled after a while through human perspiration and work and so forth. And he had face cloths that he was using to wipe the perspiration from his brow. And what you would do with these face cloths and work aprons, after a while, you would discard them. You'd throw them in the city dump. Apparently, there were some either very ill people or lepers and people who were out there in the city dump, rummaging through the dump looking for food. And when they touched these aprons, they were healed. Some of these people were demon-possessed and so forth. And so word got out that these aprons and these work cloths had come from Paul. So they were taking these work cloths directly from Paul's body and applying them to these people who were sick and healing them. Well, this is a criticism of Paul's Jewish critics, because the Jewish critics would have treated these discarded aprons and face cloths as ceremonially unclean. So God was using what was viewed as ceremonially unclean by Paul's critics to heal people. And that was critiquing the critics. Very interesting how God did this. And then in addition, there were some Jewish exorcists who tried to use the name of Jesus, whom Paul preached, to cast out a demon from a man, but the demon-possessed man made them flee from the house, beaten and naked. And that's very interesting, because the Jews were always critiquing the Greeks for running in their games naked, and here were some Jews running away from the house naked. And so this became known all over the countryside. And contrary to the theories of magic at the time, the name by itself could do nothing. It's interesting, even some charismatics will say the name Jesus, Jesus, Jesus many times over, thinking that somehow that's going to work. Well, here is a situation where some people were using the name of Jesus, but they did not know Jesus as their Savior. In other words, if you're going to use the name Jesus as a healer, you have to be known of the Lord, you have to be a servant of the Lord, and you have to have the gift that God has given you to heal. Otherwise, it won't work. It's not of the Lord. Well, the demon didn't recognize these exorcists as having the spiritual authority that Jesus or Paul did. So as a result, there were many Jews and Greeks at Ephesus who came to respect Jesus Christ very highly, and many gathered together their items of magic to be burned. In fact, I learned in seminary that these items came to the value of about $2 million, which is a lot of money, but there were a lot of items of magic. So by staying with the course, by withdrawing like he could, God went ahead and worked in spite of the criticism that Paul was facing, and he turned his reputation all the way around to the point where he was very highly respected. And since he was very highly respected, the people accepted the gospel. So may we, as a result of this, may we trust in Christ for salvation. But if we are oppressed by foes, may we withdraw from them if possible. May we look to God for help. May we be encouraged by edifying words from his people, and then just wait for God to help us. Let's pray. Father, I'm so glad that you have given us in your word instruction as to what to do in all sorts of situations. In fact, the word of God as it is, as Dr. C.I. Schofield used to say, the word of God as it is for modern man today as he is. And here we have an example of how you worked in the life of Hannah to give her victory over her foe, Peninnah, the other woman who was in the marriage, who was constantly verbally abusing her. You gave her victory by providing her this son, that she would no longer be childless, but would be honored in her particular culture. And then we understand later on in chapter 2, you gave her other sons and daughters after this, in great blessing. And so, Father, we know that blessing comes from your hand, and that if we are facing verbal abuse of one kind or another, there is victory available if we rely upon the Lord and follow the Lord's leading, as the Apostle Paul did and as Hannah did. And Father, I would ask that if there's anyone in our service this morning or who may be listening on the website who as yet does not know Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior from sin, that today would be the day when they trust in him, that by faith in him they might have not only eternal life, but have access to God, to whom they can go like Hannah did and like the Apostle Paul did, to find comfort and balm and release from persecution and from affliction and verbal abuse. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.